And the psalmist said, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Thank you, Dr. Mayo, for that beautiful expression of praise to God. And thank you for the privilege it's mine to open the book of God to the people of God this morning, because we know these words are a savor of life unto life to all who will receive them. And so wonderful to be at Southeastern Seminary. Everywhere we go, we meet folks now from Southeastern. My wife and I were through North Africa this summer, in fact, with your president and his wife. And everywhere we went, we saw folks from here that have planted their lives all over the world. And we've never seen any of you out there anywhere except that you were filled with passion and fire for God. So I don't know of anyone personally, and it's also because he's one of my closest friends, but I don't know of anyone in any calling in any place that has the unique God-given ability to reproduce his passion and vision in the lives of others like Dr. Paige Patterson does. And I hope you realize how privileged you are in a lifetime experience to be able to study and prepare for ministry in a place like this. And I hope every day you thank God for it. There are people all over the world that would give anything they had who've been saved and called to ministry to be able to have opportunity that you have these brief years that you're stewards of in this place, in this time, with this great and godly leadership and faculty. We thank God for them. And, you know, not only during the course of these last 20 years has Dr. Patterson and others been so instrumental, but what is happening here today couldn't happen without a lot of great lay people, many of whom I see here today. Ed McClendon is here today. Ed was our chairman of deacons down in Fort Lauderdale in those early years of the resurgence. And lives in Raleigh now, and he and his wife Jewel are here. I see the Knotts over here. Mr. Knott was a trustee of the Annuity Board in a critical time in our life. And so much of what we're about today is because of such good and godly folks like the Knotts who held the line. Our chairman of our board, George Tuce Van Eickert from Raleigh, is here today. And what a God-given gift he is to all of us who are Southern Baptists. And there's one other person I want to mention today, and because God gives those of us who are preachers great laymen. And one of Paige Patterson's dearest lifelong friends, and mine also, as well as Susie's and Dorothy's, is a man by the name of Jack Pogue. Jack is a real estate man in Dallas, and for the last 4 years of Dr. W.A. Crystal's life, Jack stopped all of his work, took him into his home, ministered to him in his dying days and years. In fact, Dr. Crystal, on January 10th of this year, died in Jack Pogue's arms there in his home. And Jack has done a great service to the man of God and to the family of God. And I want you all to know Jack Pogue. I want Jack, you stand up and let folks know who you are right here. Give Jack a warm welcome. God bless you, Jack. We love you. And we are going to get to the Word of God very quickly here in a minute. Maybe not too briefly. But I did bring a gift to you, and that's a book that's out there you can take up there free when you leave. It's a book we recently did. Actually, some expositions on Daniel, but applied to this culture in which we're living. We're called to not just to engage our culture, but to transform our culture with the power of the gospel. And the culture which you're going out to face is very much like the one that Daniel faced. He grew up in a Judeo ethic and culture, and all of a sudden found himself placed over there in Babylon, in a place where they tried to change his language and his literature and everything else about him, and how he engaged that culture for the cause of God. And so many of us, in my generation, some of yours, grew up in a Judeo-Christian ethic and culture here, where we prayed in our elementary schools and we did other things like that. All of a sudden, we now find ourselves engaged with a culture that's much like Daniel's, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you, and you can pick it up as you leave today. Now, I want to ask a question, and that is, what's the most important ingredient you can take from a place like this out for the rest of the life and ministry that you have received from God? You see, you don't have a ministry. It's not my ministry or your ministry. Paul put it like this. He said, we have received a ministry from God. The ministry you have is one you've received from God. You know, there's a difference between an achieved ministry and a received ministry. An achieved ministry seeks the applause and the amen of men. And a received ministry seeks the applause and the amen of God. An achieved ministry may succeed even though it fails in the eyes of God. A received ministry, it may fail in the eyes of men, though it succeeds in the eyes of God. We've received a ministry from God. So what's the most important ingredient we can take with us from this place? Someone might say intellect, because that's why we're here. And also our world teaches us that knowledge is power. And so we fill our minds with knowledge and intellect. Someone would say, if we're going to be great leaders where we go, then we've got to know more than everyone else. And intellect is the single most important ingredient we can take from this place. Be able to parse all those never-ending endings of those Greek verbs. Someone else says, well, no, it's not intellect. It's intensity. It's the spirit of passion. It's this spirit of conquest that we go out there into our churches and the ability to move our people and have a vision and show that to them and get them to adopt it and be passionate and intense about what we do. That's the most important ingredient, whether you're on the mission field or in the church, someone might say, or in the classroom. Someone else says, no, it's not intellect, nor is it intensity. It's insight. That keen ability to look into circumstances and situations and make wise decisions. One might call it discernment, is the most important ingredient you can have when you go out in ministry. But I want to propose to you today that there's another ingredient that's far more important than any of the others. And I'm convinced that in ministry, and especially in the world in which you're going to face and engage, that the most important element of ministry you can take with this place from you is not intellect, not intensity, not insight, but in a word, integrity. Integrity. You know, I've known a lot of folks as I've gone out in ministry years ago from my seminary that I started with. Somebody needs to answer their cell phone out there somewhere, or maybe I'm just hearing things. I've known a lot of folks who went out in ministry that had a tremendous amount of intellect. I mean, they knew it. They had a keen IQ and a tremendous amount of intellect. They knew all of church history. They knew how to apply church history to current circumstances and situations. They knew every minute detail of any kind of systematic theology they might have. They knew Hebrew. They knew Greek. They had a tremendous amount of intellect, and they went out, but they had little integrity, and they're out of the race today. I went through school with some others who had a tremendous amount of intensity and passion. And boy, they could get up and they could sway crowds and they could move crowds and they were passionate and they were fervent and they were intense in what they did. But along the way, they had little integrity. And even though they might have pastored some big churches, they're out of the race today. I've known others that had a lot of insight and keen ability to discern and know how to do certain things when and how. But they had little integrity and they're not in the race today. One of the things that I love about Paige Patterson is that he's an intellect. I don't know anybody wants to debate Dr. Patterson. He's a tremendous amount of intensity and passion in what he does, more than any man I know. He has incredible insight and discernment. He sees right through a lot of folks and a lot of things. But one of the reasons God has blessed him wherever he's been in such a fashion is that he's also primarily a man of integrity. So I want to ask you a question. Where do we get this integrity? You live in four worlds. You have your existence and your being in four worlds. You have a private world. And into that private world, no one really comes into that private world. Your thoughts. You know, your husband or your wife, they don't even know all the things you think. They don't really live in your private world. No one lives in your private world except you and the sovereign Lord God who knows all of our anxious thoughts. You not only have a private world, you have a personal world. And in that personal world, you have, most of us can count on one hand how many people live in our personal world. I mean who really know us like we really are. Those close, intimate, personal relationships. And those folks who live in our personal world, who know us not like we appear today, but who know us like we really are, husband, wife, kids, maybe through life, maybe one or two friends who really know us. I mean, really know us like we really are. So we have a private world in which we live. We have a personal world, and then as the circles expand, we have a professional world. And there in that professional world, we interact with, some of us with dozens, some of us scores, some of us several hundred people who know us. Now, they don't know us personally, in intimate, close personal relationship, much less privately, but they know us in a professional setting, at the office or at the church or wherever we are, and we interact with one another and we know each other in that professional world. And then there's one other world in which we live, and that's our public world. Some people call it the public persona, that world out there where someone who may not know you privately, personally, or even professionally, yet they know about you and they hear your name and they form and fashion an opinion about you for one way or another because you live in a public world. And all of us in ministry in some fashion live in a public world like that. So I have a question. Where is integrity rooted? Where do we really root our integrity? Someone says, well, integrity is rooted out there, some people think, in the public world. And so some people spend most of their time spinning their own personal appearance so as to think integrity is rooted out there in the public world. And so they form an image about themselves and they try to live up to that image. So out there publicly, people have an opinion about them. But integrity is not rooted in that public world. It's only revealed there. And I want to tell you something. Ultimately, it'll be revealed there whether you have it or not. I've never seen anybody in ministry that didn't have integrity, that didn't get exposed, or that God didn't just lift his hand of blessing and anointing from them. It'll ultimately be revealed in the public world whether you have it or not. Integrity is not rooted there. Someone else says, well, then it must be rooted in that professional world where we get out there on the anvil of personal experience and beat out those principles of integrity in our personal relationships with professional relationships with people in the work world, in the church. But integrity is not rooted there. It's only reinforced there. If we have it, then it'll be reinforced in what we do out there in the professional setting. So someone else says, then it must be rooted in that personal world, where we work with those interpersonal relationships and where we give and take and where we get in there in those interpersonal relationships, where there we root that integrity. But it's not rooted there. It's only reflected there. You want to know if I have integrity, don't ask me. Ask Wendy or Holly, our daughters, or Susie, my wife. Because integrity isn't rooted there. It's only reflected there with others if you have it. Integrity is rooted in that private world, alone with God. And related to that, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And we find our exposition this morning as we seek to be men and women of integrity, realizing that integrity is rooted in a private place. We're going to see some important lessons. And especially for those of you who are in your first semester, and you're here, and maybe you're struggling today. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite," and here we're introduced to one of the mighty men of the Bible. Elijah, the first mention of him in Scripture. We've never heard of him before. And here in 1 Kings 17:1, he appears on the scene without any other introduction. And we see he's called Elijah the Tishbite from the mountain region of Gilead. He's known by his own family heritage and his own geographical locale. An amazing thing happens to Elijah. Here in 17, he roots his integrity in a private place. Then he begins to reflect it in close interpersonal relationships up at Zarephath and other places. And then he begins to reinforce it in the professional setting up on a Mount Carmel. And then it finally is revealed for all to see for the glory of God. And something happens to Elijah. We begin to read him a few chapters later and we no longer see him referred to as Elijah the Tishbite from the mountain region of Gilead. We begin to see him referred to as Elijah the man of God. And then, over in 2 Kings, before he's whisked away into heaven in that chariot, in that whirlwind of fire, people see him walking down the street, and they no longer say, "There goes Elijah the Tishbite." They even no longer say, "There goes Elijah the man of God." They see him walking down the street, and they say, "There he goes. There goes the man of God." He'd lost his identity. He had rooted his integrity in that private place. James tells us in his little epistle in the New Testament in chapter 5, verse 17, that this man Elijah was a man of the same nature as you are. He's a man of the same nature as I am. He got up every morning, put on his pants like you did, like I do, and he was made up of the same stuff we are. But what enabled him to climb up on some Mount Carmel and face those false prophets of Baal and those others and call down fire from heaven to raise a widow's son? What was it about his life? We're going to discover this morning that the most important trip he ever made was not to Mount Carmel, but was to a little obscure brook out in a wilderness, isolated, absented, alone in a private place with God. It was there at this little brook that he took in so that he could later give out. It was there at this little brook that he rooted his integrity in a private place alone with God, depending on God when nothing else was there, in order that he might finally reveal that integrity for God's own glory later. There's some marvelous lessons to be learned in the first few verses of this chapter. The truth is, as we go out into ministry, we cannot bypass this brook on our way to the Carmel experiences of life. There are several lessons to be learned here at this little brook. The first one is found in the first three verses of chapter 17. I call it God's recognized plan. It's God's recognized plan for you, for me, for anyone called into his service. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith." A lot of people pronounce it Cherith. Cherith probably more proper, but either are all right. "Which flows into the Jordan." God's recognized plan. Now here's Elijah. This rough-clad prophet from out there in the wilderness, out in that small little old town out there, no one's ever heard of him, no one knows who he is, and all of a sudden, he appears before the king of Israel, Ahab, and he pronounces a drought upon the land with all the boldness of God Almighty. Ahab. I don't have to tell you about Ahab. Of all, after the division of the kingdom, all of the kings of the northern kingdom, as you well know, were wicked. Not one of them was a good king. But chapter 16 says of Ahab that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings who were before him. And into the presence of this wicked, cruel king, Elijah comes out of nowhere and pronounces a drought upon the land. He knows his head will be on the chopping block pretty quickly. And so verse 2 says, just in the nick of time, "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get up, turn eastward, and run, and go down there and hide yourself by the brook Cherith." You know, that's one of thousands of brooks if you've ever traveled down that part of the world in that obscure wilderness flowing in and out of the Jordan. "Go down there," God said, "and hide yourself at the brook." You know, the key word and recognizing God's plan for our lives is right here in verse 3. I circled it in my Bible. It's that word hide. Hide. God said, go down there and hide. What was he saying to him? There are some Hebrew scholars in here who could be quick to tell you that there are different words that we translate into our English Bibles, hide, from at least two different Hebrew words. One of those Hebrew words means to hide by covering over so you won't be found out. For example, it's found in Joshua chapter 2, when Rahab hid the spies of Israel up on a roof. You remember she took them up there and had them lie down on the roof and covered them over with flax and hid them. It's also used, the same word, Hebrew words used in the later chapter, chapter 7, when Ai, they found the defeated Ai, and Achan had hid the spoils in his tent, dug a hole and covered up. Same words used in Exodus. When Moses slew the Egyptian, and remember what it says he did? He hid him in the sand. So the word means to hide by covering over something so it can't be seen and can't be found. And then there's another word, not used nearly as often, It's found, for example, in Genesis chapter 31, verse 49, in the story of Laban and Jacob, where it says, "May God be between you and me while we are absent from one another." That word absent. And it's also translated hide, while we're hidden from one another in the scripture. Which one of those words do you think we find in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 3, with this instruction from God to go and hide at the brook Cherith? It's the latter. God's not telling Elijah to go down there and hide so Ahab won't find him. He is being instructed to absent himself, to get alone with God. It's not new in the making of a man of God. Joseph had his brook Cherith all those years in the wilderness with Canaan in his heart, but it prepared him to be the great leader of his people. Even Moses had his brook Cherith all those years on the backside of a desert, absenting himself, till one day he heard God speak from that burning bush and he became the great emancipator of his own people. Joshua, rather, I'm talking about in Canaan, not Joseph. But Joseph, for example, had a brook Cherith, the Egyptian dungeon. Prepared him to become virtually the prime minister of Egypt, the deliverer of his people. The apostles, they had a time of absenting themselves, this brook. They tarried in the city of Jerusalem. For those days and nights in the upper room, they tarried in the city of Jerusalem until they endued themselves with power from on high. Even our Lord had his book. 30 years in the carpenter shop in virtual obscurity. 30 years, much of which was in subjection to his parents. 30 years faithfully preparing for a ministry that would only last 3 to 3.5 years, but he would change our world and bring us to this place today. And even on his most faithful night, he found his brook at neath those old olive trees in Gethsemane's garden, absenting himself from God. Do you have a brook, Kara? This is God's recognized plan for us if we're going to be people of integrity, to realize that our integrity is rooted in that private place, alone with God, absented alone with God. You ever heard people in these cities where they're building these great skyscrapers use a phrase, these construction workers use a phrase, and they'll say, "That building has structural integrity." What do they mean by that? That building has structural integrity. That great skyscraper that stands glistening in the sun, it has structural integrity. It means there's a hidden part of that building. There's a foundation that's solid and dug deep into the ground with tons and tons and tons of concrete and steel that enable that building to stand tall and strong and firm. And they say it has structural integrity. You see, you cannot bypass this brook on the way to Carmel. It leads there. The best way I can be the kind of dad that I ought to be to my daughters, and the best way I can be the kind of husband I ought to be to my wife, is not to go to another seminar on 7 secrets of a happy home. It's to absent myself, alone with God. That's God's recognized plan for us, especially when we're so busy, immersed in a place like this, doing good things and studying good things and edifying things, that we not lose sight of God's recognized plan for us, that we absent ourselves. There's a second lesson we learn at this brook. It's in the next verse, verse 4. I call it God's restricted promise. Look at verse 4. "And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Now, if hide's the most important word in verse 3, I believe there is the most important word in verse 4. You see, Elijah received a promise from God. He said, "You go to the brook Cherith, and I'll send ravens to bring you bread and meat in the morning. I'll meet your needs, and you can drink from the brook." He received a promise from God, but it was restricted and conditional. It was there at the brook Cherith that God was going to instruct those ravens to come. And it was there he could drink from the brook. Now, he was from this mountain region of Gilead. Suppose he had taken it upon himself, like some of us do from time to time, to say, "Okay, God, I'm going to absent myself. But you know what? I know some better places to hide than that. I remember that canyon down there between all those crevices, back there where those caves are, way back on the back side of that mountain over there, where I used to play as a little boy, and nobody knows where it is. No one has ever seen it." And suppose he had taken it upon himself just to decide that he's going to go back over there and he's going to absent himself over there. And you know what would have happened to him? He would have lived outside the provision of God. It was there at the brook Cherith that God instructed those ravens. What am I saying? It's an important thing being where God wants you to be. Doing what God wants you to do. God has promised to meet us there in the middle of His will for His life. Where is the there for you? God has promised to meet you there. Are you somewhere else? It could be that there's someone here today that God has promised to meet there in repentance. Repentance of some sin that's so easily besetting you. And God has promised to meet you there and pour out His blessing there, but you're somewhere else. It could be that God has promised to meet you there in reconciliation with someone. But you're somewhere else. I don't know where your there is, but I know God will lead you. Maybe this God has promised to meet you there in restitution. But you're somewhere else. Dorothy Patterson, my wife Susie, and some others were just in China last month, in Shandong province, where Lottie Moon was, where the great Shandong revival poured out. One of the great catalysts of that revival, if you know the story and if you read it, was old Dr. Charlie Culpepper, one of our Southern Baptist missionaries there for years in that province in China. And it was over there that he was convicted of God about what happened to him when he was at Baylor University years earlier as a student, and he went through the cafeteria line and the person gave him change back for his meal, and he took those coins and he saw that it was more than he should have gotten back, and he just put it in his pocket and didn't say anything and went on. And it was years later when old Dr. Culpepper made restitution for that while he was in China, that after that, God poured out His revival power. I don't know where your there is, but I know God will lead you. Go there. I don't know where it is. You see, at the Brook Cherith, we see God's recognized plan, absent yourself. We see God's restricted promise there in the midst of His will. Thirdly, we find God's required prerequisite. What is it? If we're going to be people of integrity, what is God's required prerequisite? It's in the next verse, verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Obedience, that's it. He went and did. There was no doubt. God, you can't mean that brook. There was no defiance. There was no delay. The Scripture just simply says next in verse 5, he just went and did. And how did he go? According to the Word of God. He acted in obedience to the Word of God. We'll never be people of integrity unless we are there. Here is God's required prerequisite. Obedience. He could have reasoned all those things, but he didn't. He was obedient. Jesus said in John 14, 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. The songwriter said, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Obedience. I wish we had time to walk around that a little bit more, but how important is obedience. God's recognized plan, God's restricted promise, God's required prerequisite. Fourthly, God's released provision. Look at the next verse, verse 6. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now think about this. After God's recognized plan, absenting himself alone with God. After God's restricted promise, being in the midst of His will. After God's required prerequisite of obedience, then and only then did God release His provision upon His man. And the Bible says that the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Think about that. One of the things that captures me in this verse is this raven. And the reason it captures me is because in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 and other passages in the Scripture, These folks in this Jewish dispensation had all sorts of warnings about ravens. They were unclean. They were not to touch a raven. They were filthy, dirty birds. The raven is a cousin to the buzzard. You're out there in Texas where you can just see for miles and miles. You're driving out one of those state highways and you see out there a bunch of black birds just circling in the air. You know what it is. It's a bunch of those buzzards. You know what it is. There's some roadkill down there in the road somewhere. A rabbit's been run over. Some animal's been run over. And those buzzards, they feed on dead bodies. They're filthy, dirty birds. And God said, don't touch them. Don't get near them. And yet God sent a raven to provide for his man. Well, you and I would have never thought of that. We'd have sent a dove or a great eagle soaring down or something. And yet God sent a raven. What is he saying to us? To me, this is one of the sweetest parts of the whole story. When I see this raven, it dawns on me that God provides even for the raven and uses the raven. You know, there's a Psalm 147. I can't remember what verse it is, but it's in 147. And it says, God provides food for the cattle. And when they die and fall, he provides food for the raven. God provides even for the raven. If God can provide for a raven, and if God can use a raven, then God can use me. At the Brook Cherith, we see God being faithful due to conditions met by his man, absenting himself, being in his will. Many wonder why they live outside the provision of God. Could it be that God has promised to meet you there, and you're somewhere else? Could it be a lack of obedience in some form or some fashion? And to be true to the text, there's a final word. Rooting this integrity in the private place shows us God's recognized plan, absenting yourself. God's restricted promise, being in his will, there at the Brook Cherith. God's required prerequisite, obedience. God's released provision upon the faithfulness of his man. And then finally, God's revealed purpose. Look at verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And so some people are prone to look at this and say, some God that is. Told his man he could go down into the brook and he'd provide for him, and he went where he was supposed to go. He was in the middle of the Lord's will. He acted in obedience. He got down there and the brook dried up. Where is God? Some God that is. Kind of like Gideon. When he saw those Midianite hosts in chapter 6, and remember that angel came to him in verse 12, and the angel said, fear not, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. You remember the question Gideon asked in verse 13? Boy, what a powerful question. Here's what he said, verbatim, if the Lord is with me, why is all this happening to me? You ever ask that question? Some of you who got in here to this school, and the brook dried up, and you're where God wanted you to be, and you're doing what God wanted you to do. Here we find God's revealed purpose. Why does the brook dry up? Could it be? You see, God was going to use this man in an incredible way. Could it be that Elijah's heart was being tested to see if his trust was in the living God or the brook chair? Because you know what happens when God blesses us? If we're not careful, when the blessing of God comes, if we're not careful, our focus can so often turn from the source of that blessing, the Lord God himself, to the very blessing. And the very thing that God gave meant to bless us becomes the thing we focus upon and becomes our source. Could it be that God is speaking to one of us at this point today? Could it be that Elijah's heart was being tested to see if his trust was in the living God or in the brook Cherith? You know, many folks are called to sit by drying brooks. I know some folks today that are sitting by a drying brook of health. I know some other folks sitting by a drying brook of relationships. And relationships that once were so vibrant and so mutually satisfying and edifying are drying up. Now, there are other folks sitting by drying brooks of resources. Others are sitting by drying brooks of opportunities. It's easier to face the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel than to sit by a drying brook. Why does God allow that with His children? To teach us to trust in Him and not in the brook. To drain us of self. To drive us to His own heart. And what will God do when the brook dries up on us? Look at the next verse. Then the word of the Lord came to him just in the nick of time. The word of God came to him. Arise and go up to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. You see, God will just lead us on to higher ground. And once again, note, I've commanded a widow there. There's that word there again. To provide for you. And look at verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. There's obedience again. He has rooted that integrity in that private place. It's now becoming a part of his life as he reflects it in the lives of other people. God leads us on to higher ground when we learn those lessons. What's the most important thing you can take from ministry? Intellect. I've known a lot of folks that pastored some large churches with great intellect, whose lives and ministry are ruined today, and they're out of the race because they had no integrity. Intensity, passion, spirit of conquest, share your vision. I've known pastors that pastored some of the leading churches in America with unbelievable intensity, but no integrity. And as Paul feared in the Corinthians, I fear that when I preach to others, I might become a castaway. They become a castaway today. Insight, discernment, ability to discern, make wise decisions, so vitally important. But without integrity, it profits you nothing. The most important ingredient you can take from this place in ministry is the ingredient of integrity, realizing that being comes before doing, because what you do is always determined by who you are and your own position in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're interested in becoming a man or woman of God? Then arise and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. Go there! I don't know where your there is, but I know God will lead you. And once there, you'll see the provision of God. And if while there, the brook dries up, just remember that's God's way of teaching you to trust in Him and not in the brook. There must be a personal care to fit us for all the Carmel experiences of life that await us.